John chapter 13, picking up verse 18, looking at Judas Iscariot, studying a man who we are never going to see. He's not going to be in heaven. He is one of those who joins the man, or the being, should I say, he decided to follow in the lake of fire. And it's important that we look at Judas, because you'll quite often have people ask questions about Judas. Why wasn't he saved? Is it unfair? He's called the son of perdition. Could he have done anything else? Well, I think we've already pointed out the number of choices that Judas has made already in this chapter, and we're going to see even more coming through here. Now the Lord, let's get the context again, the Lord took the place of a servant to come down to earth to the cross for us. We looked at the doctrine of kenosis. I refer you to your notes on that again, to your Bible topic book, where we looked at the Lord's condescension, that he came down. He put aside the free exercise of his divine prerogatives so that in perfect obedience to the Father's will, he would go to the cross. And we saw the application of the perfect obedience and humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in the foot washing incident, which brings out the necessity for Christians to be perfectly and completely obedient to the Word of God, whether we understand it at this point in time or not. Obedience is what the Lord demands. And we also saw the demand for humility, that as Christians we must stand before God in humility. We must be prepared, like our Lord, to do all things. Nothing must be beneath us as ministers of the gospel. And this is something, as I say, you will hear occasionally comments about the dignity of the clergy. You will mainly find liberals who want to parade around in dog collars and pressed suits talking about that. As a minister, you won't have time for dog collars and pressed suits most of the time. You'll be too busy in your study, and you can't study with a suit on unless you've got a cold study. And you shouldn't have a cold study, because that's why you get pneumonia and get damn books. So you're going to have your shirt sleeves, you're going to be a shirt sleeves minister, a man who gets his sleeves rolled up, who gets into action. You've got to be prepared to do things. You've got to work alongside your men in the working bees. You've got to stand with the woman over the dishes. And I mean that literally. Many women can gain a lot when suddenly the pastor comes in there and his hands are in the sink. And, oh, pastor, you can't do that. I can do anything. The Lord was prepared to wash the disciples' feet. I can wash the disciples' dishes. And you can talk to these women over dishes. And you can do some tremendous work if you're prepared to get your hands dirty, if you're prepared to get your coat off. There's no such thing as the dignity of the clergy. There is only service in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, service in his spirit. Now you've got to decide whether you want to be like him or whether you want to be like some stuffy old padre. And I know where I stand. You've got to decide where you stand. Okay, so the Lord shows this complete and wonderful mental attitude, the attitude of service, and he gives the disciples the very strong command here, go thou and do likewise. And we noted the important word, that little two-letter word, do, in verse 17. Happy are ye if you do them. Many Christians want to be happy. You know, I can almost remember a little song I used to sing at Sunday school. Was it, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands? Something like that. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. Well, a lot of people want to be happy in the Lord, but they're not wanting to do anything with the Lord and for the Lord. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ himself really just puts you against the wall and says, now listen, there's no escaping this. If you want to be happy in Jesus, trust and obey. That's the song, isn't it? If you want to be happy in Jesus, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now the Lord starts by saying that, do. Happy are you if you do them. No other way. And that's wonderful, because I know how I am. I know how weak and foolish I can be. I know how easily I can be put off the track. But the Lord Jesus Christ is so wonderful, he's only given us one alternative. We hear his word and we do it. We are obedient. God wants obedience in holiness and love. And remember, we combine them. It's not just holiness, which can become self-righteousness. It's not just love, which can become immorality, which it often does. It is love in purity with absolute obedience to God's word. The Lord wants us pure vessels of service for him. Now, the Lord goes on, he's given the example. There is, however, one man present who cannot apply these principles, and that, of course, is Judas Iscariot. And the Lord now, in verse 18, talks to him, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." And here the Lord brings the meeting, a great cloud, as it like, if you like, covers the meeting now. "I'm not speaking to all of you." And this is a very sad thing that as a minister you too must recognize. When you're speaking to your people, you're going to be aware many times that there are those in that church who don't know the Lord, who don't love his word, and who will not love you because you stand for it. And you too, like the Lord, will feel the terrible pain that the Lord must have felt with Judas there, a man who had walked with him for 3 years, but who has rebelled in his heart consistently, and now is going to make that final choice, which is going to put him under demon control. The Lord says, "I know whom I choose. I know what I'm doing." The Lord wasn't caught out by Judas's behavior. "I know those who I've called," and we have their egg, or ek, lego, is the Greek verb here for call, to select or to choose. And that means to prefer with favor, to give love to. And the Lord is saying here, "I know whom I have chosen." And this is not a reference to divine election, to salvation. This is his choosing of the disciples. And the Lord knew who he was choosing to be his disciple. And he knew when he chose Judas what was in Judas's heart. But the Lord chose him. The Lord knew all the facts, and the Lord has chosen Judas in love, and for 3 years he has been given every opportunity to respond, to believe, to be saved, but he has rejected everything. And in the next few verses we're going to see just how far the Lord went in trying to get him to respond. Then the Lord says, "In order that, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, these things are going to work out." And the Lord quotes from Psalm 41:9. And if you turn back to Psalm 41, verse 9, you'll see, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." My familiar friend, and that in Hebrew is my shalom friend. Psalm 41:9. My shalom friend. The one who had my love. The one who ate my bread. And what the Lord is going to do to absolutely, completely fulfill the scripture, because Judas, while he has eaten the bread of the Lord many times, when the Lord has broken bread and given it to the disciples, Judas has received it. But here on this last occasion, the Lord is going to hand him what is called in the King James here the sop. And we'll explain that again. We looked at it last week. I'll explain it again. And this was the fellowship to the most honored guest, which was done in the ancient world and still is today, when the host of a party in an Arab country today, if you are seated If you're seated alongside the table in the Arab world, you'll find the tables are exactly the same as in the Lord's day. They're only a foot or so off the ground. You're seated on cushions. There are no backs to any chairs. You will either recline or you'll sit cross-legged on the cushion. And the master of the feast, the man who is controlling the feast, will give the first morsel, or the best morsel, to his most honoured guest. And you might find it's the eye of an alligator. And he's had it specially fricasseed in camel dung and with a salty date sprinkling over the top. And he hands this to you as a special gift, and you will greatly insult him if you didn't eat it. If you turn your nose up and say, "Oh, couldn't touch that, brother," well, you're liable to get... You'll be on the street and you may not be in one piece. That is a sign that you are a specially honoured guest, and you quietly say grace and eat it. Now, this is what the Lord does to Judas. The Lord is going to give Judas the sop, and remember I described it, the pita bread, which we can buy in the food markets today, the unleavened bread. No spoons in the ancient world. Spoons were a North European invention several hundred years after this, and they were made so that they could eat their porridge in the morning. But in the Middle East, that wasn't the case, and they made the pita bread. They broke the unleavened bread into pieces and held it between their fingers and thumb, and the hand they used, they only used one hand for eating, and they would scoop, use it like a spoon, and they would scoop the gravy into the bread. They'd scoop the nicest portion of the meat into the bread and pass that to the most honoured guest. And that's what the Lord does to Judas. He takes the bread, he breaks the bread, and he scoops the tastiest portion from the meal that they've had and gives it to Judas. And that was a special sign that he was the honoured guest. That was also a special sign of love and affection. And it's the Lord's last appeal to this man. And so here the Lord says, he says, the scriptures are going to be fulfilled, that the one who eats with me has lifted up his heel against me. And of course the idiom of lifting the heel is the animal kicking. Remember Paul also refers to this idiom of lifting the heel. Saul, Saul, when the Lord spoke to Saul on the Damascus Road, Saul, Saul, why kickest thou against the pricks? Now what was that? That was the goads on the plough, and the oxen would quite often kick back, and so they put little nails at the end of the plough so that the oxen didn't demolish the plough, but when it kicked, it hit the nails. Kicking in frustration. Let me out of this thing. Kick, kick. And that's the thing here. My friend, the one who loves me, has kicked against me. Has rebelled. You see, it's rebellion. The ox who kicks against the goads is the ox who is rebellious. It doesn't want to pull that plough. And here we have a man who the Lord chose as a disciple, knowing all the facts, and this man is rebelling and kicking against the Lord Jesus Christ in rebellion. And of course, the sin of rebellion is the sin of Satan. The sin of Satan, the sin of rebellion. So here we have the Lord pointing out exactly where Judas Iscariot is in absolute rebellion against God and therefore against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, it's important to remember this doctrine of election, because as I say, you're going to have some people who will argue about Judas and will use Judas as an example, and you must remember to tie together the election of the saint and the decision of the ain't and apply it in this case to Judas, who's one of the ain'ts, not one of the saints. The first point to always remember: God's will is to save all. God's will is that all might be saved. The Lord is long-suffering, patient towards us. He wants all to be saved. God gives maximum opportunity. This is pointed out in many places. 2 Peter 3:9 is probably the most well-known, the gospel commission: go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. God wants all to know. Everyone is to be standing before the Lord. If they're an unbeliever, they will stand before God, but they must stand before him without excuse. The Lord wants all to know. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. They have the possibility of salvation before them. That's why we go out. That's why people are going out witnessing now. They believe that God has a message for every person they meet. And he has. 1 John 2:2, John 3:16, we go out in these words. Now the Lord calls all to repent. But those who continually resist the convicting ministry of the Spirit will come to a point where finally they will say no and open themselves completely then to demonic influence, indwelling, and of course, finally at death, go to hell where they await the last judgment, where with the father of all rebellion, with the father of all resisting God's will, Satan himself, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Now it's awareness of that that's very important before we begin thinking about Judas. Now God's call is the call of love. Remember John 3:16, even Jeremiah 31:3. God's call is the call of love. Man is free to respond. The Spirit will convict, but man is free to resist. And those who resist and reject become hardened in their souls, and therefore more and more open to the evil and lies of Satan. And Romans chapter 1 verses 20 to 32 brings this out, as does 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 through 12. Now Judas, if we get to Judas, Judas was chosen by the Lord in love as a disciple, as the Lord calls him here in the context of Psalm 41:9. He was a shalom friend, a love friend, a friend who was loved. He was the treasurer of the band, as John is going to point out in verse 29. Yet he was a thief and a traitor. He was treated with honor right till the end. We're going to see that Judas was sitting either on the left or the right of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. He wasn't at the end of the table. Peter was way down the end. But John was on one side and Judas was on the other. And we're going to see exactly how we know that because of what John describes happens and the conversation that only Judas, John, and the Lord heard. No one else heard. Well, that was only possible if they were sitting together. So the Lord put Judas right next to him at the Last Supper. The Lord gives Judas the sop, the sign of friendship, of love. And still this man keeps on resisting. And then the Lord says, go. And he takes the opportunity and goes. And makes that final and irrevocable choice. And so Satan can then indwell him completely to do his evil work. But Judas in Matthew 10... In fact, if we look at Matthew 10, otherwise you may not believe me, Judas was involved in miracle working. He was involved in giving the gospel. People were even saved, apparently, under his ministry. And let's look at it so that you can see exactly what I mean here. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, Matthew 10, 1, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles were these: Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, the Lord gives commands, and we find that to go to the lost, not to outside, to Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. And of course that's what they do. There's a great blessing. It's reported back later in the chapter. And the Lord also tells us in the same book of Matthew, as I've already referred to this morning, some people will come before him at the end, in the last judgment, and say, Lord, we've cast out demons in your name, we've healed the sick, we've raised the dead, we've prophesied in your name, we've said, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say unto them, Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And Judas, of course, is going to be in that category, and some of the so-called healers today are going to be in that category. Why? Well, because it's phony. It's a fake. The power they have was not of God. They were out of relationship with him. They were sinners still in need of a saviour. And of course, even if the devil himself preached the gospel on a street corner, people could be saved. And that's why he won't do it, of course. Because it's not you that save people. And this is a very important principle from Judas, which is very valuable to ministers. Remember, Judas, when you stand in the pulpit, it is not you who are doing anything. Your job is to minister God's word when you're evangelizing on the street, when you're visiting. Don't let people see you, let them see the Lord. Remember what the Greeks said when they came to the Lord, Sir, we would see Jesus. And that's what people need to see in you. Now, your job as a minister of God's word is to teach his word. Teach it faithfully. Stick to the truth. The Holy Spirit will magnify the word and people will be saved by the ministry of the Spirit through your work, yes, but you are not important. You are simply the vessel through whom the word comes and the Spirit moves. Now, Judas, in this situation, was involved in a revival. But he was unsaved. And there are many examples, and we're going to see some of them in church history, of men who were involved as Bible preachers and then were saved. Men whose ministry had led others to salvation because they'd read passages from God's word, and God always honors his word. And then later, the minister himself was saved. I told you the story about that man in London who had been a minister for many years. And a little girl came to him one night. Her mother was a prostitute. And this little girl came and said, My mother wants to see a minister, a real minister, who can bring her in. And he didn't understand what the girl meant. He said, Well, she can come here anytime. No, she's dying. She wants someone who can bring her in. And finally, this little girl got this minister to realize that this little girl wanted her mother to be brought into heaven. That's what her mother wanted. She wanted how to get into heaven. I've lived an evil life. And he thought, grief, what can I say? And so finally, out of sheer desperation, he just read John chapter 3 to this woman. He didn't know anything else. And she was saved first, and then he was. And that's the way he ended telling the story. He said, and that night, that woman came into the kingdom, and so did I. Now you see, God's word saves. It's the work of the Spirit that saves, not you. And here we had Judas in John chapter 10 going out, leading a great revival in Israel, unsaved. And there are a lot of people today doing all sorts of things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who are not doing anything for the Lord. They are unbelievers, they are make-believers. And it's always hard to minister to them. And I'm with our brothers Moira and Ta here in their concern for this elder of a church they know. Because as I've mentioned to you before, I visited a man who was a deacon in a Baptist church. And he's still unsaved. 30, 40 years later, he's still unsaved. And it's so hard to reach him because he's been there, done that. I've been a deacon in a Baptist church. What can I do? And he's unsaved. Very hard to reach such people. He did also, he preached unsaved. Is that any surprise that church is going to be full of people tomorrow preaching unsaved? Reading the words of life and being themselves in death. And it's interesting because the Holy Spirit, if all they do is just read the word, the Holy Spirit can even save people under their ministry. and they're not saved. So this is a very important principle regarding the person of Judas that brings to you and to me that humility, or should, regarding your function as a minister. Your function is to uphold God's word and let the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified and you be minimized. Let the Spirit loose through the word, and God will do a mighty work through you and with you and in spite of you. Okay, so there's lots of things here which bring out the point, but Judas, as I've said, is called the son of perdition in John 17:12. And many people, when they come across 17:12, don't go back to John 13. And of course, every verse must be read in its context, and the context of John chapter 17 is John chapter 13, because the events of John 17 occur only an hour or so after the events of John 13. Too many people forget that all these chapters at the end of John's Gospel occur within a few hours of one another. 12, 13, or really probably 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, all occur within 6 hours, 7 hours. And the cross is a few hours later. So you must keep everything in context. And so when Judas is called the son of perdition, he's a son of perdition not because God said in eternity past he'll be a son of perdition and he hasn't got a chance, which is the double predestination of Calvinism, which makes God, well, it makes the righteousness of God into evil. He is a son of perdition not only because God knew what he would do, but because he would do it. He is responsible for the decisions he made. He is held accountable for his willful resistance to all the appeals of love that the Lord Jesus Christ gives Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas is lost because he resists and rejects the Saviour right to the end. And Judas's death in Acts chapter 1 and his eventual damnation is a result not of double predestination, but as a result of his own willful disobedience to the will of God and his willful rejection of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that he experienced in a way that people today say if they could only experience it, they would be saved. Well, of course, Judas was there in the disciples' band for that reason, as the answer to people. And if you meet someone on the street and they say, oh, well, look, if I had been there and seen what the Lord Jesus Christ did and said, I'd believe you. And you can look them in the eye and say, no, you wouldn't, because if you won't believe my testimony, you would be like Judas Iscariot. And you would, even with him for 3 years, you would still reject him in the end. And then you can start talking about where Judas is today, because Judas is in hell today. And you can then turn your guns on that person and say, my friend, don't you join Judas in hell. You look at the facts and think about them, because your eternal destiny is at stake here. Okay, enough of Judas. Is there any questions before we go on, just on the situation of Judas? Anything clear, Shane?
Being not from the Lord, but in the first verse it says that he called the 12 and he gave to them.
Yes, right. Okay, yeah. In the case of Judas, Judas did have power from God to heal. In the case of most of the people today that I've come across who claim to have great power, if they have great power, it's not from the Lord, because there are too many signs which make you wonder about their lives. People who claim to be healing in the Lord's name and yet are living in immorality. The fruit of the Spirit isn't active in their life, but they claim to have the gifts of the Spirit. You can't have the gifts of the Holy Spirit being manifested if the life isn't holy, because your life has got to be holy before the Holy Spirit will work at all in you and with you. So most of the people who apparently show supernatural gifts today, you've got to be very suspicious of, on the basis of other passages in Matthew where the Lord says, just be careful. And I'll give you examples. In the spiritualist churches, tomorrow,
Don't need to go anywhere else. The spiritual, in fact, don't go to the spiritualist church. Just take my word for it. In the spiritualist churches tomorrow, you'll have all sorts of mediums standing up there and who'll be healing. They always advertise healing messages and healing services. And the power that they have is not of God. It's of Satan. You'll find that many of the non-Christian religions practice supernatural healing, and it's supernatural. I've spoken to missionaries who have seen things that they knew there was healing going on there. Satan is a healer. He heals. He swaps diseases around too. Somebody's healed of one thing and someone else gets it. He just swaps things around. Farms them out at the end of the message. And I heard the testimony of a woman in our church many years ago who came before the church dying of cancer she didn't have a few months before because she got involved in this sort of thing. She picked up something that someone else lost. And that wasn't of God. See, when God heals wonderfully and he heals well. But when Satan's involved in healing, there's all sorts of side effects and problems. Question? Well, in this case, I don't know how. Yeah, I don't know how. I think this is an exception to prove a point of doctrine. But in Matthew 10, it's pretty clear that the Lord Jesus Christ does give all these people power specifically to do a job for a limited time. It was only a limited time for power that they had it. But they had it for that ministry. And then it was taken back. And they were given power during another ministry. Taken back. And this was the Old Testament pattern. Given power for a while, you used it, then it was removed. The Spirit was given for a time and then taken back. But of course, we're under a different situation now. We have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling. But this is something that we as believers, and you're going to be a minister, you've got to be very careful here. Everything that is powerful is not of God. And there's a big error in some charismatic circles, and this is where some of the charismatic people get themselves into real trouble. Because some of the things being manifest are of God. Some healings are of God. God does heal. Let's not forget that. God heals, and God heals wonderfully. And I know people who through prayer have been healed. Now, as I say, the enemy is also in the business of counterfeiting. And so some people who think they have gifts of healing, be very careful about which side they are on. And some of these people have got to be very careful about who they are supporting. And just be very wary. And this is the area where if you have a biblical church, you are practicing the thing we saw in James, you're praying for the sick, and you're advising them also, like Paul, to visit a good doctor. Well, Paul had Dr. Luke. We have good doctors too. So anyone today in a church, and as a minister, you've got to be careful here. Because if you don't teach this area well, you'll have your congregation going off after divine healers. And you'll have some of them, like this woman I remember in Blockhouse Bay Baptist Church. I remember her. I remember her last words, because she died. She was dead within a month or so. It was very quick, because she had got involved in something she shouldn't have. And she gave a testimony to the church. Sadly, the church has forgotten it and has gone the charismatic way. That was over 20 years ago, though. Her message held the church for about 10 or 15 years. From getting involved in this sort of nonsense, but they've got involved in it totally now. But it's a big danger, so beware here. Okay, so you understand? God has power, yes, but so has the enemy. It's less, but he's still got it. He can counterfeit things. And what is apparently a lovely thing is not necessarily from a good source. Satan is a great counterfeiter. And Judas gives you an example of what an unbeliever can do, and you will find more Judases in the church than Peter's, James, and John's. And I mean in the greatest, all the churches, I should say. You won't find any Judases, of course, in the real church, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll find many men like Judas make believers in dog collars in the church. Be wary of it, and be warning your people about these things, lest they fall and get hurt. You've got to protect your sheep, And there are a lot of people today who are making merchandise of Christians through the healing movements. Be very careful here. Okay, verse 19. I have done these things, and I'm going to do these things, and now before it comes to pass, so that when it does, you'll believe that I am he. Jesus says, I'm going to do certain things now, so that when finally I go to the cross, when I rise from the dead, you will know exactly who I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth, whomsoever I send, receives me. And he that receives me, receives him that sent me. And here we have that absolute principle of identity between the Father and the Son. And we have the principle of fellowship also here. Verse 21, though the Lord is deeply troubled, the Lord was deeply hurt by Judas. And I don't think that should be glossed over. Your sin hurts the Lord, and the terrible rebellion and sinfulness of Judas hurt the Lord. The Lord was troubled, and the word here is that word tarasso again, and that's the word for the stirring up of the pool. Remember when the man was to be healed by the pool was stirred by an angel. Right, well that's the same word, the deep disturbance in the soul. And so the Lord here directly prophesies his betrayal, directly. Deeply troubled because of what Judas is going to do. And this is one of the things which brings you, if you want to get close to hell and God's attitude to it, this is the verse to take people to. Some people say, well, hell is a place where an angry God throws this kicking and screaming people. No, this verse gives you the attitude of God to hell. Judas is going to hell, and this is how the Lord Jesus Christ feels about it. And this is the important point to bring across. This is a gospel message here. Those of you who are looking for gospel messages, here's some verses here which give you a gospel message. This is the Lord. This is how the Lord felt about Judas, who's going to go to hell very shortly after this. Within a day, in fact, within a day of this happening, Judas is going to be in hell. On Passover day, he's going to be swinging by the neck. He's going to hang himself. And the Lord's feeling about those who go to hell is to be deeply troubled. God is not smiling as unbelievers drop into the lake of fire. And you've got to get that across in your preaching. See, one of the things, you'll miss a verse like this if you're just taking sermons here and there, but if you're teaching through the whole book, you've got to pick every verse and you can see the importance of verses like this. The grief of the Lord Jesus Christ is felt for the unsaved. Oh, that they might repent. That's the Spirit of God. 2 Peter. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but they will. Not because God isn't willing to save them. God has provided salvation for them. They won't take it. They won't accept it. They resist. But God's heart is the heart of love and concern, but a heart that also recognizes choice. Now the Lord has no regrets about what he's going to do, that he's going to the cross. And the Lord is going to the cross, and he's going to pay for Judas's sin there as well. See, that's the hurt here. 1 John 2:2, the Lord Jesus Christ is paying for the sins of the world. Not for ours only, but for the sins of all the world, John says. Not just for believers, and this is one of the terrible lies of Reformed theology, the limited atonement. The Lord didn't just die for the elect. The blood is shed and it covers all sin. And that's part of the condemnation of the unbeliever, that God went that far for them and they resisted. The unbeliever is, if you like, more an inhabitant of hell in the lake of fire than even Satan. Now that's not right, of course, but I'm emphasizing it by saying it. Because what have they done? They have seen the blood of Christ and rejected it. They have looked upon the sacrifice of God as if it's nothing. What is a person doing when they meet you on the street and you say, look, I'd like to tell you about what Christ did for you? And they say, not interested. got my own religion, thanks. What are they saying? They're saying that they don't care about the blood of Christ. That's why they'll be in the lake of fire. God is righteous and God is just, and God takes no pleasure in the judgment of the damned. But they're there because that's where they want to be. God has done everything that needs to be done to bring them to their senses. So here we have the Lord showing us exactly what the heart of God is regarding hell. Then the disciples looked at one another, doubting of whom he spake. There's great consternation amongst the 11. They're genuinely baffled. Peter, of course, wants the culprit identified. He's got a sword now, remember. He bought a sword that afternoon, and he's got it on, and he wants to use it. And he says, oh, let me know. Who is this? He may even have been standing up with his hand on the sword. Who is this guy? Let me know. Who's going to betray you? And I'll run him through now. He won't get a chance. Old Peter, full of enthusiasm. Everyone's concerned. And we can tell the seating arrangement here, and I'll read the verse and see if you can spot it. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Well, who's that? No prizes for guessing. It's John. John always referred to himself this way, and I can't go past that without just noting once again, this is the way you should be thinking of yourself. You are someone whom Jesus loves. That was the way John thought of himself. He's an old man now. He doesn't say, well, I was doing that. He said, well, a guy who Jesus loved was doing that. Now, that's humility. You see, that's the attitude of a servant. And that's also the attitude of a really secure believer. And I was sitting on one side of the Lord. And Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, or to me, it's John, that he should ask who it is. Now that tells you something, that Peter wasn't close enough so that if he had spoken, the Lord could have heard what he said. So he says, hey John, ask him who he means. So that tells you where Peter is. He's way down the end of the table. So forget all these Roman Catholic pictures that show Peter on one side as the sort of Pope. They've almost got a mitre on his head, and John on the other. Peter's way down the end somewhere, nattering about fishing with his mates. No, Peter will have me on about that. But he's down the end of the table anyway. Then he, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now only John hears these words of the Lord. None of the other disciples hear these words. Which also tells you something about the table. The people opposite, if there was anyone opposite, couldn't hear. So everyone's probably talking. It's a real convivial party. Everyone's chatting away. If no one else was talking, they would have heard what the Lord said to John. But everyone else is talking. Everyone's carrying on with the meal. Or carrying on with their discussion. I wonder who it is. I wonder who it is. Everyone's chatting. Who is it? Who is it? Who do you think it is? Who would betray the Lord? And while this babble is going on, this little conversation between the Lord and John takes place. And only John hears it, and that's why he records it in his gospel. That's why it isn't anywhere else. And Jesus gives that sop to Judas. And John and the Lord only know who it is. And as I pointed out, the sop was the gift of honor and friendship. It was also the sign to Judas that the Lord Jesus Christ knew his innermost thoughts. And this is the last chance for Judas to throw himself at the Lord's feet. When Judas received that, he could have just put it on his plate in front of him and with tears in his eyes got down on his knees and said, "Lord, forgive me." And he would have been forgiven. And he would have entered into fellowship rather than perdition. But he takes that sop and keeps playing the hypocrite right to the end. And once he takes that in resistance, in rejection and in rebellion, Satan enters into him. And this is the point when we have a very interesting introduction to the topic of demon possession. Because here we have a case of demon possession in the Last Supper. And at this point of absolute and total rejection, Satan can enter into Judas Iscariot, and he does. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus said to him, "What thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we need for against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now this man has resisted to the point where he is open now to satanic possession. And Satan has been waiting for his moments, and he enters Judas. He doesn't enter Judas because Judas doesn't want him there. Judas is now ready for him. He has already caught the thoughts. Remember, we looked at that last week. He's already accepted the temptation. He resists now for the last time the offer of love from the Lord Jesus Christ, and now Satan can take him over completely. And it's interesting, the Lord gives him an order. What you do, do quickly. And this is an order. And it's interesting because once again here we have the Lord Jesus Christ ordering Satan. Ordering not only Judas, of course, but Satan, because Satan is now here in the room. And the Lord of glory tells Satan what to do. And that tells you immediately where Satan is in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and where Satan is in relation to you in Christ Jesus. The Lord makes the policy and he gives the orders. And it's little things like this which bring demon possession into the right focus. God is in control. No one is demon possessed without being in the place Judas was here. Maximum rebellion and rejection of God's word and God himself. And it's interesting, if the Lord had said to Satan, "Sit," Judas couldn't have moved off that chair. But the Lord says to Satan, "Go," and he goes. So it's interesting, even Satan himself couldn't do anything without the Lord's approval. The Lord can't even be betrayed without his own approval. And that tells you once again the sovereignty, and here we have the sovereignty of God in focus. God is in control, not of the big things only, but the little things, the little details. And no one else, John says, knew what was happening. Even I didn't understand exactly what was happening, but I knew he was the betrayer, but I didn't know what he was going out to do. And I still remember Professor Blakelock preaching on this, and I can see him and I can hear his words even now as I'm looking at you in my mind. And it was night. And I can't give that message as old Professor Blakelock gave it, but John remembers looking back 60 years. And he looks back and he still remembers the darkness as Judas opened that door and walked out into the darkness and it closed behind him. And that was the impression which stayed with John. He walked out into the darkness and it was night. Now, John makes a lot of light and darkness in his gospel and his letters, and I think it's because it really does speak of reality. And here we have a picture in exactly what is going on here, a picture of what's going on spiritually as well. Physically, Judas gets up now demon-possessed, and or in fact not only demon-possessed, he's satanically possessed. Satan himself indwells Judas. And Judas walks to that door, opens the door, walks out into the darkness and closes the door again. He's made his choice. And of course it wasn't only night for Judas, it was eternal night. And he is in hell today, waiting for the light of the world to shine on him in final judgment. And you imagine how Judas will be before the great white throne. What can Judas say to the one who's going to judge him? But then don't stop there. What can any unbeliever say before God? So it's advisable just to perhaps end with our look at demon possession. Remember that demons seek a body to indwell. I'll just cover a few concepts. You can look up a Judas Iscariot in your Bible topic book on page 63. There's a little comment there on Judas and where he was, but let's just remind ourselves of demon possession before we end. Demons seek a body to indwell. Remember in Mark 5:12, the demons asked the Lord to be put into bodies of swine, and demons seek bodies to indwell. They want to be embodied. They don't want to be wandering around as spirits. They seek someone they can get into. Unbelievers only can be indwelt as a result of maximum rejection of God. A person has got to go a long way in rejecting God and the work of the Holy Spirit to get into demon possession. Of course, 1 Corinthians 6:19 applies for the believer. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And even though you may grieve or quench the Spirit's work in your life, he's still there. And we know from 1 John, light has no business involving itself with darkness, and darkness does not get a look in if there's light there. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, if your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Satan cannot indwell. So a believer can't be indwelled simply because of what Christ has done for you, not because of what you've done, but what he's done for you. Question?
People can be indwelled by demons, can't they, if they get mixed up in...
A believer can... No, see, a believer can't be. We'll get to that. Let's get one point at a time. A believer can't be, because their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. They can be influenced by demons, they can get into the area of doctrine of demons, and they can start doing Satan's work for them, but Satan can't possess them in the sense that we see here an unbeliever, and we see other cases of demon possession. Now let's move on. Unbelievers, however, can be totally possessed by devils, and they are. We have many examples in our city of that. Some of you may come across them. People who get involved, particularly in Eastern religions, in spiritualism, where demonic activity is paramount, get into this area. People involved in drugs, particularly. Drug taking has always been associated with demons from the beginning. You go right back into the ancient world, you find drug taking. Drug taking is common way back. It's not new. It's taken off in the West only since the gospel has got out of the schools and everything else. When the gospel has declined, drug taking has come into our nations. But in the ancient world, there were drugs around, always associated with pagan religions. Behind every pagan religion is a demon. And the same today. People get involved in drug taking, open themselves to demon possession. And it appears to me that while a person is under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with John 16:8-11, there's no way a demon can get involved in that person's life. That the convicting ministry of the Spirit, as it were, if the demon is there, keeps the demon under control until the person has made their choice. That the Holy Spirit is more powerful than a demon, and the Holy Spirit always is able to break through and convict someone of sin, and that if you find a demon-possessed person, you just get anyone else.